2 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Perhaps if we read from verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verse 7 down to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 13 that we look at this evening. And our theme could be summed up as church authority serves godliness. Church authority serves godliness. Christ has committed authority to office bearers in the church, but it is always to be employed according to his revealed will in Scripture, and therefore in the interests of truth and godliness. Now, in this passage, the apostle has been warning that if necessary, he will be obliged to demonstrate his true apostolic authority, both by discipline and excommunication of the rebellious, and also by punitive miracles. Evidently, the apostles had power not only to perform miracles of healing, but also miracles of affliction, as in the case of Elymas, for example, in the book of Acts. And he would exercise this power if things were as he feared when he came to the church at Corinth this time. And the discipline of the church remains, even though we do not have apostles who perform miracles in that way, in connection with it. And it is still the obligation of those who care for the flock of God to act against blatant wickedness in the church of God. And the apostle then has exhorted them that they should examine themselves, that instead of examining him and his apostleship, which was quite unnecessary because they had been given abundant demonstration of his apostolic credentials, both in his character and in his ministry and in those signs of an apostle, those miracle working gifts which accompanied his apostolic ministry. Instead of examining him, they should be examining themselves. Are they in the faith? Are they reprobates? Reprobates here in the sense of rejected. And here it's used not of rejected in the eternal decree. We often use the word reprobate in that sense of those who, instead of being chosen to salvation, are rejected and ordained to ruin. But here it's not talking about rejection in the eternal decree of God, but rejection in the sense of being disapproved and without approbation and rejected because they are not in the faith. Christ is not formed in them even at this present time. It's their present state that is in view when the term reprobate is used in this particular passage. They should examine themselves, but they should know that the apostle is not a reprobate. Verse 6, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, that he is not rejected of the Lord. They had every reason to know that whatever their position was, the apostle was a true believer and a true apostle. But now moving into these verses, verses 7 to 10, consider firstly, we must always desire what is good. We must always desire what is good. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. The first thing we are to observe under this heading is that only God could keep them from evil. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Yes, he's exhorting them, but while he exhorts them, he prays to God that God would cause them not to do evil or to turn from evil. If the apostles' fears about the continuing disorder in Corinth proved to be well-founded, not only that they be kept from evil, but that they would turn from the evils that were apparently, or he feared, were still present in the Corinthian church. The factiousness, the immorality, the willingness to allow these things by many others. He prays to God, because the absolute sovereignty of God over all his creatures and all their actions explains why in the scriptures no lawful thing is ever considered to be outside the proper scope of prayer. Or to put it quite simply, the reason we can pray about everything is because God controls everything. The reason that we can bring all our petitions and lawful desires to God is because God is able to grant those lawful desires. And he's able to grant those lawful desires because he is absolutely sovereign over all his creatures and all their actions. And whilst it was the duty of the Corinthians to depart from evil, the apostle knew that only by the grace of God would they do so, and so he prays to God that ye do no evil. We can bring all to God because God governs all. And that's why if we understand the truth of God's sovereignty, we ought to excel in confidence to God and in the great privilege as well as obligation of prayer. Belief in divine sovereignty ought to make us praying people. But then also we learn under this heading that the apostles' desire was not governed by self-interest. His desire was not governed by self-interest. He says, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. His desire was that they should turn from evil. And he desired that not to make him look good as the apostle who had founded the church at Corinth. In fact, if they did what was honest, the word just means right, honest, right, good, even though the effect would be to apparently, potentially perhaps weaken his position, because if he came there and everything was all right, there would be no need for him to display his apostolic power and authority. But he says, even if that's the case, his concern was that they should do what was right. In other words, he didn't calculate which will work best for my image. If I go and find they've sorted the things out, I won't be able to display my power. Perhaps it would be better if things were a mess at Corinth. Then I can go and display my apostolic authority. But he's saying, whichever way it is, whether it would be better for his apostolic standing that things were sorted out before he got there, or that he should go and demonstrate the power Christ had given him, it didn't matter. He still wanted them to do what was right and to do it now. He desired their good, irrespective of his own reputation. Yes, it's true he's been concerned that they recognize his apostleship, but that's because he was preaching the truth, and it mattered that they received the truth, that in doctrine and practice they upheld the truth. Beyond that, he wasn't interested in vindicating himself. He was not governed by, well, I'll show them state of mind. It was the Lord's honor in the holiness of the church that mattered. Recognition of his apostleship only mattered in connection with receiving the truth. It didn't matter from the point of view of Paul's ego. You know, we're very sinful people. And you know how sinful we are. If we think it will show us in a good light, we're capable of wanting people to do what's wrong. That's how bad we are. And it does happen, doesn't it? Perhaps we've been contending for something, and we think it would serve the interest of what we've been contending for if those who oppose us turn out to be villains. And we can end up wanting them to do evil so as to expose, by means of their evil conduct, the wrongness of their position, and by extension the rightness of ours, and that we will, as it were, come out of it well. That desire that people should sin so that we can shine must always be mortified. We must seek God's grace never to want people to sin so that we will look good. Then secondly, the second main thing, Christ gives power to church officers for the truth only. Christ gives power to church officers for the truth only. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Here we learn, firstly, the apostle had no desire to use his apostolic power other than in the interests of the truth. He had no desire to use it for personal ends contrary to the interests of truth and godliness. Whatever power Christ had given him, he desired to use it for the honor of Christ, to uphold Christ's truth in doctrine and in practice. And as far as any miraculous power is concerned, Christ would only give it in the interest of truth. This seems also to be in his mind. Not only the circumstances in which he would want to exert apostolic power, but also the circumstances in which Christ would give the miraculous aspect of his apostolic authority and power. Christ would only give it in the interest of the truth. And if he disciplined in a manner that was not honoring to Christ, then Christ would not acknowledge that discipline by giving the accompanying miraculous power. But he didn't desire to use power against the interests of truth. And we also learn that he had no desire to act contrary to the truth, nor that they should act contrary to the truth, to give him an opportunity to display that power. He desired obedience to the truth now, immediately. And yes, if it wasn't there when he got there, yes, he would invoke the power that Christ had given to him. But he didn't want them to wait till he got there. He didn't want them to wait and see his apostolic power displayed. He exhorts them to turn from evil now. Then thirdly, the third main point, the desirability of submission to the truth without demonstration of apostolic authority. This is really an overlapping, but the desirability of submission to the truth without demonstration of apostolic authority. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. He says, we're glad to be weak. What he means there is, we're glad to be without the demonstration of Christ working in him in miraculous discipline. He's quite happy and glad to not have to demonstrate his apostleship in that way. He's glad to be weak in that sense of not having to display the power that Christ has given to him in the discipline of the church at Corinth. And he says, we are glad to be weak, and when ye are strong, that is strong in the sense of established in the truth, in doctrine and practice, and therefore in no need of this apostolic discipline. Yes, the discipline would be done if it needed to be done, but the aim was the purity and holiness of the church, and if that was brought about without the apostolic discipline having been to be brought to bear, he would be glad. If achieved without it, good, because he desired their perfection, their completeness, their establishment in proper order and conduct in the church at Corinth. Then fourthly, Christ only endorses what edifies the church. Christ only endorses what edifies the church. Verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, and not to destruction. He wrote these things, being absent, in the hope that the sharpness or the severity that he would have to use if he was present, would be unnecessary, at least by the time he got to them. The power the Lord had given to him was for edification. It was for building up the church, even when it was used against an obstinate offender. It was for the good of the church as a whole. Church discipline, at least initially, is for the good of the offender also. But even when the offender does not profit from it, it is for the good of the Church of God as a whole. And this is the purpose for which Christ, the Lord Christ, had given such power to the Apostle Paul. How different from what we were reading in 3 John. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence. And not only so, he receives not the brethren and casts out of the church those that would receive them. There was someone who had to be in charge and used his position contrary to Christ and to the good of the flock of God. Well now, we've got the gist of what the apostle is saying here, the application. There are useful applications of this to church discipline, even though we don't have apostles, and even though we don't have miracle-working apostolic accompaniments to church discipline. Yet still, there are things here that apply to church discipline in the more ordinary sense. First of all, Christ has never committed any arbitrary authority to the church or to its officers. Christ has never committed any arbitrary random authority to the church or to its officers. The only authority Christ has given in the church is that which edifies the church of God and is consistent with his word. Excommunication, when lacking biblical authority, does not have the sanction, the approval of Christ. He will not own it as his. He will not own it as an exclusion from his church. What 3 John was speaking about, Christ will not own as his a discipline that he has never appointed. That's why the reformers, when the papacy excommunicated them, they didn't lose any sleep over it, because it lacked the authority of Christ. And they knew that. And so they could sleep soundly, not fearing such false excommunication. Though discipline, rightly administered, in the apostolic age, when the apostles did it, could be accompanied by miraculous works from the apostles, showing that Christ approved of it. And the absence of such signs could indicate when discipline was wrongly administered. That's not true now. But Christ is still at the right hand of God, and he still either owns church discipline rightly administered as his, or disowns church discipline wrongly administered as not being his. He still sees and discerns the difference between a church discipline that is according to the scriptures and that which is random and arbitrary and invented. And he will never own that as his. Ministers and elders especially ought to be afraid to either fall short or go beyond the word of Christ in the discipline of the church. And random church discipline has done immense harm not only to those who have been at the receiving end of it, but also to the whole question of church discipline itself. When church discipline is misused by arrogant men, it brings Christ's ordinance of discipline into reproach. And it also removes or undermines, shall we say, it doesn't remove, but it undermines in the eyes of men the real solemnity of biblical church discipline. Then secondly, no minister or elder or member should ever feel disappointed if discipline turns out to be unnecessary. No minister, no elder, no church member should ever feel disappointed if church discipline turns out to be unnecessary. We should never want church discipline to prove how strong we are. You see, the deceitfulness of sin is such that men in authority can be so sinful as to want an opportunity for church discipline to prove that they are prepared to do it. And that is a great evil in the sight of the Lord. And members can want such a case of church discipline to prove that their church is sound. And that is a great sin. And if in a given situation, in the light of Scripture, when the facts are actually determined, church discipline turns out to be unnecessary, we should be glad, not disappointed. And if we're disappointed, there's something wrong with our hearts. Only when necessary, then it should not be shirked. When it is in accordance with the word of Christ, it is then to be done for the good of the church of God. It must always be done for the truth. And that's true of everything that we do in the church of God. When the apostle says we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth, everything we do in the church of God must be for the truth. It must advance true doctrine and true practice. Everything we do must be consistent with desiring the truth in doctrine and in practice to be established and advanced within the church of God. We should never act in a manner, in any capacity, which discourages or retards the progress in believing and following the truth. The Apostle John in that third letter said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. We should want the Church of God to be conformed in its doctrine and in its practice to the truth. If we believe something to be the truth of the Word of God, we should want every Christian and every church under the sun to be conformed to it. The truth is never private property in the sense of, well, this is what we do, as if it oughtn't to be what all do. If it's according to the scriptures, we want everyone conformed to the truth. We want the whole professing church of God to be brought into united submission to everything that the scripture teaches. We should never treat any biblical truth as if it were ours and something that we just do in our church. Well, if it's right and it's biblical, and we do it in the church, of particular church of which we are a part, we should desire that everyone else should have the blessing as well as fulfill the obligation to be conformed to that aspect of the truth of God. We must always act for the truth, never against it. We should never so conceal truth or so abuse the truth as to discourage others from walking in the truth. And then the third point of application. All desire for preeminence in the church must be ruthlessly mortified. All desire for preeminence in the church must be ruthlessly mortified. The apostle is not concerned about his standing, except so far as it bears upon their reception of the truth, because he was an apostle and preached the truth, and the false apostles did not preach the truth. It was for that reason important that they recognize him as an apostle. Otherwise, it didn't really matter. What mattered was their relation to the truth, and as an apostle, they ought to recognize him as an apostle and receive the truth from him. But this wasn't some personal campaign for his own recognition. His desire was that they should recognize the truth of Christ, and that Christ should be honored and glorified in the church at Corinth. When at an earlier point he speaks of the care of all the churches, what was that care of all the churches but his desire that Christ should be glorified in them, that his kingship should be owned in the lives of the members and in their congregational life, in their doctrine and worship? It is Christ's preeminence that must be upheld by us. Generally speaking, conflicts in the Church of God usually somewhere in them is a desire for preeminence of individuals rather than Christ. There is a pride involved somewhere, generally speaking, in the convulsions that afflict the Church of God on earth. It can come in different ways, and that isn't to say that there isn't a time when we must engage in conflict for the truth's sake with those who are opposing that truth in doctrine or practice. But we must always seek a pure motive of the honor of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in his own church. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence. He thought the church was there to make him feel good, to make him feel important. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, to exalt and magnify Christ, the church's King and head and saviour. Christ is the Son of God. As such, he is eternally glorious. But having become a man, he purchased the church with his own blood. He bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. And the church is his by right, as God the Son and as the mediator, the redeemer, the head of the church. It's his, and it's only his. The apostle was conscious of this when he talks about destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died. He's saying that weaker brother, Christ died to redeem him. And you treat him as if he doesn't matter. He mattered to Christ. He mattered to the Lord of glory, and he should matter to you. And if he doesn't, you're saying that one whom Christ loved and gave himself to redeem is of no account in your eyes. What does that say about you? What does it say about what you think of Christ? The church belongs to Christ. His authority, his ordinances, his government, his worship, his discipline, and only his, must be upheld, and in order that his name might be glorified in the earth by the church. Amen.